My arm is progressing just the way they said it's supposed to. It hurts a lot. And that's exactly what the therapist said. PT, it means pain and torture. But that's what's necessary to get it moving right. Let's see, I think I got this. It's backwards. I'm using the other side. I keep turning it off instead of turning it on. And that doesn't help for the recording. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to be back in there this morning as we look at the opening salutation that Paul gives to these at Philippi. Now, whenever you read a letter, it is very important that you understand two bits of information: who wrote the letter and who it is written to. Now, yesterday was Valentine's Day. And just to illustrate how important this is, we can use a Valentine's Day card. Now, ladies, if you received a Valentine's Day card yesterday, and it told you how much you were greatly admired and how beautiful you are, who signed it makes a big difference in the message, doesn't it? For example, if you're not married and this was signed by a boyfriend, or if you are married and this was signed by your husband, I mean, that's just a wonderfully romantic card. Now, if that was signed by your father, this is one of those treasured keepsakes of just encouragement and acceptance that just makes a big difference in your life. But if it was signed by your 8-year-old son, it was just simply cute, right? Now, the same thing is true going the other way. If a man can sit down and he can write a Valentine's card and have almost the same message in every single one of them, but depending who he sent it to, it makes a big difference, doesn't it? Because if it's sent to his wife, his mother, or his daughter, it carries a different meaning in the content, even though the content is almost the same. So who writes it and who it is written to is very important. Many errors in theology are sometimes made because people do not pay attention to who is speaking or writing and to whom they are speaking or writing. People will remove biblical passages from their context, and in doing so, they end up making it mean just about anything they want. There's a context these things sit in. For example, we're eventually going to get to Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Be my guess about August. But we will get there. You know the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or through Him who strengthens me. And many people will take that as a promise that God is just going to enable them to do anything they want. It's been taken out of context. It's the context of Paul writing to the Philippians about a certain topic. And that context greatly limits, the meaning of that verse. It's not a universal promise. It fits within a very particular context. And if you want to know what it means, you'll have to be back here in August. Okay? Well, that's one reason we spent so much time last week just giving an introduction to Paul and Timothy in a brief overview of their lives, because Paul and his co-worker, co-author Timothy, are the ones that wrote the book. We need to understand who they are. We also need to understand something about, up to date. Who's the author? Who's the recipient? They wrote it. We also need to know something about their lives. Now this week we're going to concentrate on who the letter is written to. Now look again there at Philippians 1:1. And it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. That's who it is to. Now, in my introduction to the book of Philippians 2 weeks ago, I gave you a history of the founding of the city of Philippi, as well as briefly going over the record in Acts 16 of when Paul went there and a church was established. Now, I'm not going to go over that again except to highlight a couple points. First, Paul went there in specific response to a vision that God gave him to go to Macedonia. And it was at Philippi that the very first European conversion to Christianity took place, when Lydia responded through the Holy Spirit's working in her heart to believe the message of the gospel that Paul preached. So we had the very first conversion there. Paul then went and spoke to her household, and her whole household was saved. Within a few days, there was the story of the Philippian jailer, and his household is saved. And then, according to Acts, there apparently were several others that were saved at the same time. So within really just a few days' time, there is a small church established in Philippi. The second thing to remember is that Philippi is a Roman city. Its citizens use the Roman language. It practiced Roman customs and enjoyed all the rights and privileges of being Roman citizenship. In a real sense, it was a piece of the city of Rome picked up and transplanted into a distant country and plopped down there because it was Roman. And that figures in later in our understanding of the book of some of the things that Paul writes to them. Now, Philippi is also sitting on the major highway that goes from Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, through into Central Europe. So it became a major highway for the gospel, a strategic place to plant a church. Now again, Paul is addressing his letter to the church in Philippi, but who is he addressing? Notice again, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. Who exactly are these saints, these overseers, and these deacons? Now the first question is saints, and in Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox theology, some of you have that background. They have a meaning that is different than the biblical one. Saints in Roman Catholicism refer to, quote, a person whose holiness has been attested by miracles after their death and who have been officially recognized, that is, they've been canonized by the church as worthy of veneration and to receive intercession. And because of that, a lot of people, even in our own land, though they're not Catholic, still think of saints the same way. Some sort of super Christian, they got a special marking and they are different than all other Christians. Now for those that are not from that background, you need to understand what veneration and receiving intercession are all about. It's paying a special honor to these folks in a form that honestly approaches worship. You can pray to them and you can expect that they will intercede on your behalf for whatever you're requesting. They become an intermediate between you and God. In a real sense, we would have to say sainthood in that fashion takes on certain attributes of deity. But that's not the biblical meaning of saints. That's not what Paul is writing about. In fact, we need to add that veneration of and praying to such a person is contrary to scriptural teaching. Worship belongs to the Lord God alone and no other. That truth is codified in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. You might recall that, Exodus chapter 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And here they come. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and the fourth generations of those that hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Now those principles are taught throughout the Bible. In the New Testament, Jesus repeated to Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Paul speaks of the issues of idolatry and worship of false gods in 1 Corinthians 8, Ephesians 5, Philippians 3, Colossians 2. Now, Catholics often will argue that their veneration of saints is not worship. Well, then I need to ask, what is then the act of bowing before an idol made in the image of someone who's died, if it's not worship? Now, while it's proper for men in giving honor to whom honor is due to bow down before the authority of a king or of their lord, bowing before someone else or something else is an act of worship. When Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26, fell down before Paul, or rather Peter, because Peter is bringing him the gospel, Peter immediately said, stand up, I too am a man. You don't worship me. We find that the apostle John tried to do this twice with angels. Both times the angels told him to stand up, for they too were fellow servants of God. Revelation 19, 10 and 22, 8 and 9. We do not bow down before other things or people. Now, contrast with that, in Mark 5:22 and 7:25, we find that Jesus has people bowing down to him, and he accepts it. Why? Because Jesus is God. He is worthy of that worship. It is proper to him. He is God. It's well we remember the words of the Lord in Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. It belongs to God and God alone. And again, though we are to honor to whom honor is due, Romans 13:7, the veneration of saints is more than just honoring, as is proven by the practice that people pray to these people that had died before. Venerations of saints takes away the glory that belongs to God and to God only and gives it to men. The Roman, Catholic, and Eastern Orthodox definition of a saint is wrong. That's not what we're to do. Well, what then is a saint? Here in Philippians 1:1, the word that is used there is hagios. And that means to be holy or separated to. And if it's used of a person, it means a person who is holy or one set apart to or by God. That is what it's talking about. Now, the term is used throughout Paul's writings as a reference to those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from sin. And I actually have, 12-point font, single-spaced, five lines of just references of him doing this. Constantly he does this. These are people who believe in Jesus Christ. In essence, we say that all true Christians are saints. Okay? If you are a true Christian, you are a saint. So we could say we have two Saint Stephens right here in front. Over there is Saint Mary. Okay? Back there is Saint Luann. Okay? Never heard of Saint Luann before, had you? Well, she's right back there. All right? You're saints. If you are a true Christian, you are a saint. Now, saint is a good definition for a Christian. Why? Well, every true Christian is cleansed from sin and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Galatians 3:27 and Philippians 3:9. We are therefore positionally holy before our God. Is that not the definition of hagios? We're holy. In addition, the Christian is becoming holy in practical life as well. We are being more and more set apart to God and separated from the world as we become more conformed to the image of Christ. That process we often call sanctification. Romans 6 deals with this issue. Romans 6:22 describes it as being freed from sin and enslaved to God. That's part of holiness. That's part of being a saint. Again, conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. So a person does not become a saint because a church declares them to be a saint. A person is a saint because God declares them to be a saint based on their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the next question we have to ask is a personal one. Are you a saint? Is it proper for me to say, hey, Saint so-and-so? Well, you are if you can answer yes to each of the following questions. First of all, do you believe that you have sinned and violated God's commandments, and that all of your efforts to be righteous fall short of God's standards and leave you condemned by His wrath unless He provides a means of deliverance? It's a personal recognition of your own sin and no hope without God. Second, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament? He is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the triune Godhead, who became a man born of a virgin and lived a sinless life. It's the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Do you believe in His work, that Jesus Christ willingly died as the substitute payment for sin? That means your personal sin against a holy God as well. And that He rose from the dead on the third day, that He ascended to heaven from which He will return for all who belong to Him. That's His work. Do you believe that God will forgive you and cleanse you of your sins based on His promise to do so for all who have faith in His Son? Now remember, inherent with that belief is the idea too that if I'm forgiven and cleansed from sin, God wants me to be holy and I need to be striving to walk in holiness. Are these things that are part of your belief system? We could wrap it up this way. Do you believe that if you died today, you'd be with Jesus based on His promises? You see, if you can answer yes to all those questions, you're a saint. If you can't, then talk with myself. Talk with one of our church leaders. We'd love to introduce you to Jesus Christ so that you can say yes to all these things, and you'll be a saint. Now, saints, in Philippians 1:1, are all the true Christians that make up the church at Philippi. Who then are the overseers and the deacons? Now, overseers here is from the Greek word, let's put it up here, episkopos, and that's translated as bishops or overseers. So, either term, depending on your translation, it's either going to be bishops or overseers. Now, in some church traditions, a bishop is a church officer who is above an elder or a pastor and who oversees more than one church. However, the Bible clearly indicates that the bishop, the elder, the pastor are all equal with each other, are in fact, those are simply different names for the same office. Now, why do I say that? Over in Titus chapter 1, we find that Paul has sent Titus to the island of Crete, where he is to do certain things. Among them is he is to, verse 5 says, put in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed. Now, as you go through, starting in verse 6, Paul starts describing and indicating, here are the requirements. Here's the qualifications for those you're going to appoint. Here's what they need to be like. In verse 7, he says, for the overseer, he just switched terms, didn't he? Appoint elders, episkopos, and now here he uses other word again, presbyteros. Elders are overseers. They are the same thing. Another example, over in Acts chapter 20, verse 17, Paul is traveling back on his third missionary journey. He calls the elders from Ephesus to meet him in Miletus. They come down. And then in verse 28, he calls these same men overseers, says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopois. So again, elders and overseers, he uses the term interchangeably. But he goes on, he says, to shepherd the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. That last phrase brings up the third term for this office, and that's pastor. The Greek here is poimen. It means shepherd, pastor. So the elders, presbyteros, the overseers, episkopois, and the pastors, poimen, are all the same. They're interchangeable with each other. The purpose of the elders, the overseers, is to feed the flock of God. The elder has that responsibility. It's been entrusted to him as the overseer. Over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we have another passage dealing with this. And here Peter writes, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, and witness the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. And then he goes on about how that's supposed to be done. So again, the pastor, the elder, the overseer are all the same. They're interchangeable. Over in Ephesians 4:11, Paul lists out the various officers given to the church. Among them are evangelists, apostles, prophets, and then pastor teachers. They're tied together there. And the purpose of the pastor teacher in Ephesians 4:11 is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In that passage, Paul does not speak of overseers or elders. He simply uses the term pastor. Again, showing they're all the same. They're used interchangeably. What we do find, though, is that each one of these terms gives you a different aspect to this office. The elder or presbyter, that's where Presbyterian Church gets its name, presbyter, reflects the stature and wisdom of this man. It is also the term that was used in historic Judaism to refer to those who were leaders in their various groups, whether it's a small city or the larger congregation. It's all the same. But that's the historical term, elder. The term overseer or bishop reflects that responsibility. It's an administrative type thing. I'm watching out over everything that's going on. And then the term pastor reflects the primary nature of this ministry. It's through feeding the flock, the ministry of the Word of God, teaching. Now, it's also important to note here in Philippians 1:1 that the term is plural. It doesn't say elder, it's elders, plural. And that's true in many other passages that reflect leaders of a single church. The church in Jerusalem, we have a few here, don't we? The church in Jerusalem, Acts 11:50, elders, plural. The churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Acts 14:23, plural. The church in Ephesus, Acts 20:17, 1 Timothy 3:17, and 5:17-25, plural. The church at Philippi, Philippians 1:1, plural. The churches on the island of Crete, Titus 1:5, plural. And according to Peter, the churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all plural. 1 Peter 1:1 and 5:1. In James chapter 5, verse 14, he instructs the saints who might be sick to call the elders, plural, to come and pray for them. In fact, we'd conclude this as you look around. There is no New Testament passage that advocates single eldership. None. It doesn't exist. There's only four times that the term appears in the singular. Twice it is John, referring to himself as the elder too, 2 John and 3 John. Once it is Peter calling himself a fellow elder to the elders, plural he is writing to. We saw that 1 Peter 5:1. And then in 1 Timothy 5:19, it simply instructs, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those are the only times it's singular. Now, why is that important? Well, aside from the obvious benefits that such a shared workload is, we see in Exodus 18, where remember Moses was trying to do everything himself, and his father-in-law Jethro came and said, you're going to wear out, get some help here. Well, certainly that's a benefit of having plurality. You're not going to wear out. You need that. There's also the obvious benefit that in the multiplicity of counsel, as Proverbs 11:14 and 15:22 describe, there is wisdom in the counsel of many. One person doesn't have all gifts, doesn't have all wisdom, can't know everything. And so there's wisdom in the counsel of many. We also have to say that this is the pattern that God has set for the church and how he wants his people to be led. Now, there are many churches that continue to advocate and operate according to a tradition that claims there is only one elder called the pastor. I had a discussion with this with a fellow on Wednesday about this. He says, well, let's just be one man. He's the pastor. Everybody else is assistants to the pastor. Well, these traditions are strong. But as you can see from the above, that's not the biblical pattern. And having grown up in such churches where there was one elder who was the pastor, and that's all that was allowed, I can tell you that when you vest such leadership responsibilities in a single person, you only increase the problems the church faces, both from within and without. One person can't protect everybody. Now, some have asked, and rightly so, why am I still the only elder at Grace Bible Church? Well, first understand that this is by default. It's not by purpose. That's not our design. Our church is structured to operate by a plurality of elders. That's our constitution. But in the absence of plurality, our deacons, the next most mature group of godly men in the church, along with some of our church officers, they form a council, which then leads the church. I do not lead this church alone. Grace Bible Church is led by a team of godly men. Okay? Now, the key issue in church leadership and structure is not in having every office title filled. And that's one reason we wrote the Constitution as we did. I've seen that over and over again in churches. They have an annual meeting. They get a nomination committee and put names and people are elected for a year, 2 years, 3 years, however it is long, and you just got to get these slots filled. Some even have it. You must have so many elders, so many deacons, and you're scrambling to make sure that there's enough people to fill the slots. It's not what the Scripture says. The issue really is more of having people who are the qualified for that office, and if you don't have them, find the most godly, mature people you can to direct the church, because you may not always have enough godly men who meet all the qualifications. So find the most godly you can. Now, interesting, as you go through Acts, you find that elders were added to the church as those churches matured. In other words, there were no elders in any of the churches when Paul started planting them. Were there any churches at Philippi at the beginning? No. He had a Philippian jailer who was a pagan, just came to Christ. He didn't know anything. And you had Lydia and her household. There were no elders. They came later and were appointed as people became qualified. Now, one thing that brings this up is just looking at a couple of the churches. Ephesus, for example. In Acts chapter... I'm sorry, that should be Acts chapter 20. Now, this is some 10 years, when he first gets there, some years after, we find that in Acts chapter 20, there are elders there. Now, this would be several years after the church was planted. In fact, Paul had already spent 2 years there himself, as well as Timothy had gone there. Apparently, some of his other co-workers had gone there. But there were elders. And yet, 10 years or more later, in 1 Timothy 3, we find that Timothy is told by Paul to do what? Appoint elders, and he gives the qualifications. So here this church is many years later, and Paul's emissary Timothy has to go appoint more elders. What happened to them? Well, I don't know. They could have died. Maybe there just weren't enough, and they want to make sure he had more people and adding to the number of elders in the churches that were there. Now, another passage even more strong on this is the churches on the island of Crete. We first find that there are Christians in Crete from Acts 2:11. This is right at the beginning of the church, and there were Cretans there for the celebration of the Passover who became Christians and would have gone back to their island. Now here it is, 15 years or more later, Paul is writing to Titus and he directs them, as it says in Titus 1:5, to put in order all that remains, including appointing elders in each of the cities of Crete. As it matured, people became qualified, they became in those positions. Elders were added only as they met the qualifications. Now, there's nobody in this church that wants a plurality of elders more than I. It make my life a lot easier. But for those that are concerned about it, here's what you need to do. Okay, number one, thank God for the men that are currently serving. Really, thank God for these guys that are currently taking on more of a load than that really belongs to them and are really putting forth a lot of the extra effort. Thank God that we have godly men that are putting the time into it on the elders or the pastor's advisory council. And second, pray for an encouragement to rise up and become elders. Okay? Don't wait for me to try and buttonhole these guys, because I'm not going to buttonhole them, and you're going to see why in a minute. Encourage them. All right? Say, so, you know, I've been watching your life, and to me, you seem like you really match what this says. Why don't you become an elder? Okay? Encourage them. It will mean a lot to them. Even if they don't become an elder, it's going to be really good for their ego. Just don't build it up too high. All right? Well, what are the elder qualifications? The biblical qualifications for a pastor, elder, overseer are listed in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, Titus 1, 6 through 9, and 1 Timothy 5, 1 through 3. And I'm not going to take the time to go through over all the specific qualifications detail. That's not the purpose of this sermon. And there's a sheet in the back that talks about our elder process, actually, and it goes through all the qualifications in detail. And pick that up, look through it, and you can see what it is. But I do want to point out just a couple of things. First of all, among the qualifications for elder, only the one of being apt to teach, which indicates some spiritual giftedness in this area, is beyond what every Christian man can achieve. You understand that? Only that qualification is beyond what every Christian man can achieve. Gene Getz, in his book, The Measure of a Man, uses the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, to describe the godly character that every Christian man should be developing. Period. Even the requirements in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, and these are knowledge requirements, because an elder has to be able to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, should be possible for any man who has been a Christian 10, 15 years and has been diligent in their Bible study. It's certainly not out of the realm of possibility. It's simply a matter of priorities of that man. Are you going to be diligent in Bible study? You read the Bible once a year for 10 years, 15 years, and you know what? You'd be amazed how much you know, because you've been constantly studying it. Okay? I believe that every Christian man should be striving to develop the godly characteristics required of elders, whether they ever become an elder themselves or not. That should be the goal of every Christian man. I want to meet these qualifications. I want to be like that kind of guy. And if you meet the qualifications for an elder, the character qualifications, you've already met all the qualifications for a deacon already, because the character qualifications for elder are slightly higher than a deacon. And that would be a capacity to serve in. Now, even if it takes you 5, 10, 15, 20 years to mature to that degree, every effort that you do, that you make, is worth the work and the sacrifice, because in doing so, you are becoming conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the purpose of your salvation. So it's good to work on these things, to see where your character lacks and work on that area, to have someone else come alongside you and hold you accountable for those things. It's good for you to gain the knowledge base of Scriptures so that you can handle yourself with the Word. That brings you closer into becoming like Jesus Christ. Now I invite any Christian man here willing to take up the challenge of developing themselves and meet these qualifications, whether elder or deacon, you come and meet with me, and together we're going to map out a means by which you can do that. Now, it may take you a year, it may take you 5 years, 10 years, maybe it'll take you 20 years. I don't know, but you need to be working on it. And if you want to do that, you come and talk with me, and we will arrange it. Because after my sermon preparation, which is my main priority as pastor here, this is number two. I need to be helping you men become godly men. And as I help you do that, you will meet these qualifications. Okay, so if you're a godly enough man to take up the challenge, talk with me after the service, give me a call. We will meet, and we're going to start. And it may take you years, but you got to start somewhere, right? So that's the challenge. Well, what are the responsibilities of elders, of these church leaders? Well, as the names imply, they give you some idea of what an elder, overseer, pastor is to do. An elder, one who has wisdom for counsel. An overseer, one who watches over and directs the flock. A pastor, one who feeds and cares for the flock. Now, here are some of the major responsibilities given in the New Testament. Number one, oversee, rule, administrate, lead, guide, set direction for. That's what the term overseer implies. 1 Timothy 3:5 specifically says the elder has to be able to take care of the church of God. The words right before it talk about managing his household. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it adds the idea of ruling well. And both passages speak of leadership and management responsibilities. It's also seen in Hebrews 13:7. Over in 1 Peter 5:2, it explains the kind of attitude that must be among the elder as he carries out these responsibilities. So you flip over there. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 2. I already read verse 1 earlier. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, yet not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. You see, it's not enough to carry out the duties. You have to have the right attitude and the motives. Now, the sense of power that can come from having authority to give oversight, in other words, to be put in charge of others, sometimes tempt men to want to become elders or leaders, but it's for the wrong reasons. A power-hungry man makes a lousy church leader. Why? Because he lords his position over those he's supposed to be shepherding. An elder is a servant and leads through example. He's not a ruler who dictates the lives of others by command. In fact, the authority and power of the elders is strictly limited by the Scriptures and that man's ability to persuade others to submit to the Bible. That's where the authority lies. That's it. Elders have no authority to tell the flock how to live beyond the commands and principles and precepts of Scripture. Now, a wise elder's advice should be sought in other areas as well, but that's the only realm they have authority. The elder's rule is that of a shepherd, and shepherds sacrificially care for the flock, not those who are hirelings that exploit the flock for their own personal desires. And tragically, there's many people who call themselves elders or pastors or bishops or whatever else, and that is all they are doing. They're exploiting their flock. Now, Peter also clear here then, as you look at this, that you never should buttonhole a man into becoming an elder. Why? Because if a man's heart is not into doing the work of an elder, he cannot do it correctly. He won't do it correctly. It's either going to be done with resentment or resignation. And both of those remove the eagerness by which he should have to serve God in this capacity. The church's need for elders does not constitute a call to any particular individual that they must be an elder. It's a good work that that man must desire to do. 1 Timothy 3:1-2. Now, in the course of administration, it's also the elder's responsibility to oversee the financial affairs of the church. Recall I pointed out earlier that Saul and Barnabas brought relief money from Antioch. They gave it to the elders of the church at Jerusalem, Acts 11:30. Now, that gives some men the idea they should gain financially from the church. No, but such people are exploiters, and 2 Timothy 2:3 says that's the mark of a false teacher. If they're in it for the money, they're incorrect. They're false. They're in it to serve the Lord. They're going to simply trust God to provide for their needs. The second major responsibility for elders is shepherd or feed the flock of God. This is teaching the Word. We already saw this in 1 Peter 5:1, but over in Acts 20:28, which we referred to earlier, Paul charged the Ephesian elders with the same responsibility. Here's what he said. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So the primary idea of shepherding is feeding the flock. And as the flock is fed, the flock goes and does the ministry. It's through teaching and example that the pastor teaches in Ephesians 4:11 equips the saints for the work of the ministry to the building up the body of Christ. Elders are to train the rest of the body to do the work of ministry in the church. They're not to do it themselves. If they are, they're not doing their proper ministry. I am not paid to do the ministry. I'm paid to teach you and to oversee and administrate certain things in the church so that you can go do the ministry. That's why you pay me. So I have the time to teach you, not to go out and do it for you. Third aspect or major responsibility for elders is settling matters of church doctrine and church policy. When the church at Antioch had a doctrinal question, they sent a delegation down and sought the counsel of the elders in Jerusalem, Acts 15. Look at the passage. You have apostles and elders. So an elder needs to be able to exhort in sound doctrine, refute those who contradict, Titus 1:9. You have to be able to know the scriptures well enough to settle the questions that come up about what does the Bible teach? How are those principles applied to life? That's part of their responsibility. Elders are to protect the flock. Paul gives a lot of warning about wolves and false teachers, and they arise from both within and without the church. And he charges the elders to protect the flock of God that is among them, been entrusted to them. Titus 1:8 through 11, Acts 20:28 through 30. Hebrews 13:17 adds this: obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. That's an awesome responsibility. No wonder James warned that let not many of you be teachers, knowing that you will receive a stricter judgment. But he goes on and says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Elders have to be vigilant to protect the flock from those that are going to exploit it and try and lead it astray. The influence of the world is great. That's bad enough. But you also have many false teachers around, and they seek to entice people to follow them. You want to find some false teachers, some heretics? Turn on TBN. You'll find them there every day. And that's sad. Now, there's some decent people on it, too. But a whole lot of them are heretics. Listen closely to what they say about Jesus Christ, who he is, the means of salvation. Listen closely to their appeal to you to send them money in return for what? Honestly, for what? Because they're going to say, well, do this, and God's going to bless your socks off, and you're going to get everything you want. They're appealing to a baser desire for you. They're seeking to exploit you. They're heretics. They're wolves. There are also those that arise within the church. These are wolves that seek to gain a little following, their own little group, their own little clique. And I've been through enough church splits over my many years in ministry and growing up in church to give you a lot of horror stories, firsthand accounts of such type of people. Elders need to protect their flock. And then elders also need to be examples of godliness to the flock. 1 Peter 5:3, proving to be examples to the flock. That's what elders are to do. Overseers are to do. Pastors are to do. Be a proper example. Be marked by the characteristic of Christian maturity expressed in the qualifications given in 1 Timothy and Titus. An elder needs to be able to say, like Paul does in Philippians 3:16, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. You need to be able to do that. Now, there are some other miscellaneous responsibilities that belong to elders, but those are the major ones. Now, I mentioned deacons, and I need to explain who they are, since Paul addresses this letter not just to the saints who are in Christ Jesus at Philippi, but including the overseers and the deacons. Now, in some churches, the deacons are given responsibilities and authority equivalent to elders. That's particularly true of churches in which they believe there's only one elder who is the pastor. The deacons rise up and become basically an executive board that offsets the power of the pastor. So they split the power, there's a separation of powers, and they, well, usually, because I grew up in those kind of churches, they battle back and forth for it. They fight over it. And, you know, that may be a great model for business, and it's a great model for our secular government, but it's not the model that God gave to the church. The biblical office of deacon is not one of power, it's one of service. Service. The word here, diakonos, diakonos, is literally a table waiter. That's what it is. You know, you go to a restaurant and someone's waiting a table. That's who these people are. And it's used that way in Scripture. John 2, 5 and 9, Luke 4, 39, Luke 10, 40, and John 12, 2. Table waiters. Now, it came to be that it would end up being reflected in other types of servants, so the meaning got expanded. And I have some scriptures there, John 12, 26, Romans 13, 3 and 4, etc., where in common usage it would refer to other types of servants. Now, Paul used the term many times in his writings to refer to spiritual servants. In fact, he refers to himself as a deacon, Colossians 1, 23 and 25, as well as Tychicus, Ephesians 6, 21, and Epaphras, Colossians 1, 7. They are spiritual servants. But he also used the term twice to refer to a church office, once here in Philippians 1, 1, and then qualifications for it, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. Now, many people go to Acts 6 and say this is the establishment of deacons as an office in the church. However, the noun for deacon, diakonos, does not occur in the passage, only the noun for serving, diakonia. Even Hiscock's Guide to Baptist Churches admits that this passage does not establish deacons in the church. They'd be better be called proto-deacons. They give you a type of what deacons later became. In Acts 6, the apostles, who are supposed to be given to prayer and to Bible study, to the ministry of the Word, were being consumed with the practical ministry of trying to make sure the widows were fed properly. And so they asked the people of the congregation there, the church, choose from among yourselves men of certain characteristics, certainly godly characteristics, that they could appoint to this task, which is what they did. And these men made sure the widows were taken care of so that the apostles at that time, because there were no elders yet in Acts 6, could carry out their proper ministry. Later on, you never find any of these men called a deacon again. The term's not even associated with them. One's called an evangelist, but they're never associated with that term. In addition, we find that deacons are not mentioned in Acts 15, which is the Council of Jerusalem. In Acts 11, where Paul and Barnabas bring this gift to help the needy in Jerusalem, it's not given to the deacons, it's given to the elders. So it's not an office of power, it was an office of service, even if you want to take Acts 6 as that. In addition, in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 10 and verse 12, which lists the deacon qualifications, because of how the whole thing's arranged, it's very obvious these are people, these are godly men, mature men, who serve under the direction of the overseers, the elders. And if 1 Timothy 3:11 is a reference to deaconesses, and I believe it is, their ministry is the same nature as the deacons. They're simply female deacons. And both of those offices are offices of service, not power. And that's important. One of the deaconesses the other night was saying is when they became a deaconess, someone said, "Oh, wow, you're, you know, kind of getting up there, gaining." And says, "Well, no, actually, I just got lower. Now I'm a servant." She understood. That's what deacons and deaconesses are. They're servants. And the men and women in this church that are in those offices are your servants. They serve you, the congregation, in many different ways. And they serve at the direction of the elders, or as we're functioning currently, the pastor's advisory council, so that we can get on to other kinds of work. And that's how it's set up biblically. What can we conclude? Well, Paul's salutation here gives us an idea of the structure of a church. The congregation of a church is made up of saints who are striving to know, serve, and walk with the Lord in holiness. That's all of you who know Jesus Christ. You are saints. And that's a wonderful thing. You're going to be doing the ministry. These saints are overseen by leaders who meet certain qualifications of godliness and giftedness. The elders administrate, they teach, they direct, they protect, they give godly example to the flock, that the whole body may be built up in Christ and serve Him. Your service is always to Christ, not to church leaders. They are assisted by men and women who are servants of proven godly character, that all might be done in decently in order. The message of the book of Philippians is to all the saints in Christ Jesus, along with the overseers and deacons. The message we're going to be looking at for the months to come in Philippians is written to every believer there, not just the leadership. It's written to you. And so as we study it over the next several months, keep that in mind. It is for you if you are a saint. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word to us, because it does guide us and direct us. It sets up for us how we are to even be structured and function as a church. Father, we are grateful for your ministry to us. We are grateful for the godly people that you have established here, for those that have been raised up and have taken on great responsibilities in your service. But we too continue to ask, place on the hearts of some of the men here to rise up and take up the even more difficult task of being elders. Father, that we might demonstrate ourselves to be a mature church, Father, and better equipped and able to do all the things that we believe you'd have us do in our community. And then, Father, as we study this book, Father, not just on Sunday mornings, but I would trust as each individual will be reading through this on their own, they will take the message to heart because you wrote it through Paul and Timothy to us as saints, that we might walk with you in a proper way and glorify your name. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen.